Well, good morning. So now that we've kind of gotten towards the end of the year, I'd mentioned a couple of weeks back about looking to kind of get some feedback and some input on some of the things that you all would like to see preached and covered. And so for the next several weeks, I'm going to be kind of going through that list and working my way through some of the lessons that you all have suggested, some of the questions that you've had. I'm going to give a fair warning up front. I'm probably not going to get through them all. I actually had a very good turnout. Many people were asking questions and everything, and that's great. Even if I do not get to the sermon over the next couple of weeks as we transition into our new theme for the year in January, there's still going to be other opportunities for sermons to fill in, for sermons to be exploring some of the questions you all have. So even if I have not expressly asked for your feedback, please continue to send me questions. Continue to send me thoughts that you may have for sermons. It goes into a Word document on my computer, and I can just go down that list, continue to preach through some of the questions that you all have. So first and foremost, just a lot of thanks for y'all's participation in that. So we're going to kind of go through this, and obviously there's going to be a little bit of a kind of a scattershot nature to this. There's not really kind of a cohesive running theme through these sermons, so each sermon is going to, for the most part, be kind of its own thing. And so we'll be dealing with two of those today. And the first one was a question that I think is so important for us, particularly in modern times, to be able to answer the question. And that is about the idea of contradictions in the Bible. It's very possible you've, in your research or as you're studying the Bible, you've come across these lists where somebody has proclaimed, this is why I don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And they'll say there are hundreds of contradictions in the text where the Bible in itself doesn't agree with itself. And they'll go through literally hundreds of verses, and it can seem very overwhelming, particularly if you've never been exposed to that before. And you can look at that and be like, wow, they found so many issues in the Bible, and that can be a stumbling block to your faith. And so really what we want to talk about today is how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the idea of their word is contradictions? I tend to prefer the word difficulties in the Bible. I'm going to kind of show my hand here. I don't believe there are any contradictions in the Bible. I do believe there are difficulties in the Bible. I do believe that there are things that are translationally hard to understand. It's hard to sometimes go from a Hebrew word to an English word. There are things that may take multiple readings to fully understand what's going on. And there may be times where we need to kind of take a step back and go, okay, how does this fit with this? And it does require some thought. But I believe if we're willing to put that thought in and engage with the Bible on its terms, what we're going to find is that these issues are not contradictions, but just difficulties that with a little effort can be ironed out in the working of the Bible. To kind of give an example, and I think this is probably one of the most common contradictions that's brought up in the Bible, is if you go to, and this is actually a shockingly common retort, if you were to say, I believe in the creation account, I am a creationist, I believe that God created the world just as described in Genesis. One of the most smart-alecky responses that I often get is, well, which creation account do you believe in? Do you believe in Genesis 1, or do you believe in Genesis 2? Because it looks like there's two different accounts of creation going on in these chapters. And again, if you've never heard that claim, that might sound like an odd one, but here's essentially what the claim is based off of. So if you go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 1, the issue comes up where a person will claim it looks like the 7 days of creation that are seen in chapter 1 don't mesh with the days of creation that are talked about in chapter 2. And so in Genesis chapter 1, after God has created over 4 days, the question comes up with the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh day of creation. And so in Genesis 1 and verse 20, it says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the air. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So we see in this... Oh, oops. It's nothing like already seeing your jet-lagged mind made a mistake. So I've got up there that it's the fourth day. That is the fifth day that the birds and the fish are created. And then the land animals are created in the first part of the sixth day. And then at the culmination of creation on the sixth day, man and woman are both created. And then we know that the text goes on to say that there is a seventh day of rest. It's a very familiar passage, and we all know what goes on through here. And then if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, just a couple of verses over, there is a way to read this, and I'm going to posit it's the incorrect way to read it, but you could read that this may show that first you have man created of dust, then you have the animals are formed out of the earth, and then woman is created. And so the common claim is that you've got two different accounts of creation going on here. One has all the animals created, and then man and woman. And in Genesis 2, it says it's man, animals, and then woman. So how do you justify this as a creation account? In the first two chapters of the Bible, you've got a contradiction, claims the skeptic. Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 2 and we look at what's going on here, one of the things that's important to understand, and you have heard me say this before and you will continue to hear me say it, is that the most important part of reading the Bible is context. What we need to ask our question of is, why is the author of Genesis, why is Moses telling us the story in this way? He's gone through in Genesis 1 and he's told this story of all of creation. And then in Genesis 2, it's almost like he's kind of narrowed the vision a little bit. He's talked about the really broad, he's talked about the creation of the cosmos, of all the earth, of the physical features, and then he kind of zooms in, and he kind of looks more carefully at the creation of man to bring out different points than what had been brought out in chapter 1. And so in chapter 1, the emphasis is really on God himself. The emphasis is on the power of creation at work. And in Genesis 2, we see the special creation of man himself. And so if we look at Genesis chapter 2 and starting in verse 7, it says that then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now again, the skeptic could come out and say, now hold on, I thought plants, were created before man, but now we have man is created, and then all these plants are created. Christian, how can you justify what's going on here? Well again, let's look at the context. At the very beginning in verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So the context of this plant verse that God is talking about is that there was no agriculture, no plants of the field. That's specifically designating the type of plants that you put in the ground, harvest, and then use for consumption in some manner. And so what the Genesis 2 account is saying is that before man, there was no agriculture. There was no one to plant and to till and to sow and to do all these aspects of agriculture. And so the first farmer or gardener or planter or whatever imagery you want to use is God himself. That God plants this garden, he works this garden into creation for man to then continue on in his work. And so this shows the special relationship, not only between God and life, but also between man and God and man and his responsibilities to life. As God has planted and as God has been a creator and cultivator of life, so too is man to be a cultivator of life in the Garden of Eden. So this passage is talking about something different than just the overall creation of plants. And this is one of the things that's important for us to understand when we're looking at these contradictions, is we need to look at the context of what's being discussed. Why is this being written within its overall context? So this isn't a contradiction here, but instead it's two different points being made. In Genesis 1, it's about the overall creation of the world, the power of God in display. And in Genesis 2, with the plants, it's talking about God cultivating life, Him planting and sowing and setting the example for what man is to do in the garden as well. And then if you skip down a few verses, again, there are some that claim a second controversy here, where in verse 18, it says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So again, you have a skeptical claim that could say here, now hold on, I thought the animals were created before man. In Genesis 1, it says the beasts of the field are formed, and then man and woman are formed. But here, it says that man is formed, then animals are formed, and then woman is created. Now again, these are one of those times where it's important to look at what's actually being said. Now, fair warning, we're about to get into a little bit of a grammatical discussion, and I assure you, this scares me as much as it does you. Because historians, while we write a lot, have terrible grammar. And so I had to research this several times to actually understand what was going on here. But in Genesis 2:19, if you look at your translation, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." Now that word "formed" is the Hebrew word yatsar. And what you may see if you have a different translation, particularly the English Standard Version or the New International Version, I know both do this, they translate that word "formed" slightly differently. And so you're looking at two grammatical senses here. The perfect tense of the word yatsar would be formed. This is a past indicative. This is something that has occurred, but it's occurring in the present of that narrative. Again, I know that's a little bit confusing. All of Genesis is written as in the past. In the past narrative, the perfect tense says this is occurring now. This is a chronological occurrence. Other translations, again, like the ESV and the NIV, use what's called the pluperfect tense. And that translates into had formed. So the pluperfect tense is a past tense that is indicating in the past narrative this has already occurred. Now again, to kind of simplify what that means, is that if this is translated as the perfect tense, this is what the skeptic claims it is. It would say that man was created in the past, then the animal was created in the past, and then the woman was created in the past. But if the pluperfect tense is correct, and I'm going to assert I think it is, then what this is saying is that man is created, and then the author is saying those animals that had been formed, those animals that were already created before man, they come to the man and he names them, and then woman is formed. So that's a very subtle difference, but it answers this claim. If the pluperfect tense is correct, and again, I believe that it is, and there are many smarter grammaticians than I do who assert that this is correct, then what this shows is that the lineage of Genesis 1 is reflected in the chronology of Genesis 2. Now, what's interesting about this is and this is getting into textual variants and talking about the way that we have received the Word of God and how we have translated it. The King James Version used this word "formed." It had it in the perfect tense based off the manuscripts they had at that time. But interestingly, William Tyndale, who was writing his translation in 1571, which was the older version than the King James Version, actually used this pluperfect tense, "had formed." So this is not, and some people sometimes claim, "Oh, this is just a modern translation fixing this and trying to write over this discrepancy." The reality is one of the oldest translations of the English Bible used this idea of the pluperfect tense. Now, I'm not going to claim that I think everybody is going to be able to remember all of this should you get into a discussion with somebody over the tense of the word yatsar in Genesis 2:19. But what hopefully this shows is that there are very, very intelligent people who have taken their time, have used their expertise and training, and are critically looking at these issues. And thankfully, we live in an age where a lot of this is widely available. I found this information on an online article. And so there's a lot of good information out there on the internet from good Christian scholars that are fighting against these ideas of contradictions. And we have the benefit, living in the world that we do, where we can use the work of good men and we can research what's going on. So really the point of this whole grammatical discussion is that when somebody comes in and they sound very smart, and they sound like they've done the research and they know these different things, what you can be assured of is that the research has been done on the side of Christ as well. That the Bible has been looked at for thousands and thousands of years. And consistently there have been intelligent and well-reasoned men who have come to the conclusion that the Bible is what it claims to be. And so as we're looking through this idea of contradictions, hopefully what this point in Genesis shows is that contradictions can be resolved through research, through looking this up. One of the best answers you can give if somebody were to come up and say, well, what do you think of Genesis 2:19? Sometimes the best answer is, I haven't looked at that yet. Let me go research, let me go make sure I know what I'm talking about, and can I come back and talk to you with this? I think sometimes we're a little afraid to do that. That looks like we're almost cheating the system. That's the best way to answer a skeptic's question is to say, you know what, I want to give credit to your question. I want to make sure I answer it in an appropriate way. Let me go do my research. Let me go make sure I know what I'm talking about. And then I can come back and we can discuss this on equal footing. Now, if the person says, well, if you don't have an answer, I don't want to hear it, that person was never interested in having a discussion to begin with. And that's the kind of person sometimes you just have to walk away with because they're not looking to learn. They're looking to trip you up. And so have confidence that in these types of discussions, you can go research these things and find good information. So looking at a second example of a contradiction, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. This is another fairly common one because the Gospels, in particular, are a target for skeptics because if you can discredit the Gospels, if you can discredit the life of Christ, that really, to a skeptic, is a strong argument for throwing out the entire account. Because a Bible without Christ is worthless at the end of the day. A Bible that does not culminate in the risen Savior, you could just get rid of the whole thing. So the Gospels are a very common target for skeptics to say, nah, I don't think this is an accurate text. So in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, the text says that those who passed by him derided him. And those who passed by him were wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers, plural, who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So Matthew 27 and verse 37 through 44 details two robbers, both robbers on the right and the left, the two thieves crucified with Jesus, both mocking him. But if you turn over to Luke's account of the same event, it says in 23 and 39, one of the criminals who were hanged with him, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And this is the thief who asked Jesus to remember him when he ascended into glory. Excuse me. So what you see here, and what a skeptic would say, is, okay, so Matthew has both robbers mocking Jesus. But Luke says only one of the robbers mocked Jesus. Well, which is it, Christian? Did one robber mock him or did both robbers mock him? See, we've got a contradiction. Neither of these texts can be trusted. We don't believe in the gospel. And you will literally hear people make that type of argument. that they'll go to this one verse and say, one says two, one says one, the whole thing is a wash. Now, part of this is when you are dealing with this kind of people, sometimes people are just looking for an excuse. Sometimes people are assuming the Bible is guilty of fraud right off the bat. And so if you're looking for that, if you're looking for an excuse not to believe in the Bible, if you are looking for proof that the Bible is invalid, you're going to be able to find texts like this, and you're going to be able to wave your flag and say, look, I found a contradiction. Now, if you're treating the Bible honestly, and you're willing to assume our common defense of innocent before guilty, there's an easy way to reconcile these two passages. And really, that's one of the best things that we can do with particularly the Gospels, because they're designed to be talking about the same time period, is ask, is there a way that both of these passages can be accurate? Not choosing one or the other, but can both of these be true? Well, remember now that the crucifixion was an event that took place over more than 3 hours. So is it remotely possible that at the beginning of this process, as everybody else is mocking Jesus, as passers-by, as the chief priest, as everybody is walking by, everyone's mocking him, is it possible that both robbers on the cross, either because they're seeking pity for themselves or just because they got to kick somebody while they're being crucified, they both mock and deride him, and they join in with the crowd saying, you're no son of God? And is it then possible that later in the evening, as one of these criminals is hanging railing at him, that the other criminal has had a change of heart? That the other criminal has looked at this man and realized something is different about him? He's not responding. He's not jeering. I don't think he has done anything. All I've heard about Jesus is the good that he'd done. Maybe this is the Son of God that he claims to be. And over the course of these two passages, one of the crucified criminals has had a change of heart and is now saying, you know what, I do believe. I have been convicted in my time. Is that a remote possibility? I think it's a fairly good possibility. Now, I cannot claim with certainty that that's exactly what happened. Unfortunately, it could be the opposite. It could be the criminal started off, one of them kind of thought maybe Jesus is okay, and then later on railed at him. I can't say with certainty which one of those two happened, but the fact that the possibility is open means that we cannot automatically assume the worst of this passage. There is a logical alternative where both of these passages could be true. And so by being able to point this out and being able to bring a harmonization of these two passages, we have a pretty good indication, okay, there's probably a pretty good chance, and I think a likely logical chance, that this could be harmonized. And that then works with the concept that the Bible is flowing together. To give another example of this, just a few hours later, when we look at the women at the tomb, John 20 and verse 1 says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Matthew 28, 1 says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Mark 16, 1 says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Again, a skeptic would look at these and say, these are three different accounts of the same event, and you can't even agree on who was there. John thinks one person was there, Matthew thinks two people were there, and Mark thinks three people were there. So how do you reconcile this? Well, think about this for a moment. If I told you that yesterday I went to the store, that'd be an accurate statement. If I were to tell you yesterday I and my wife went to the store, that would also be an accurate statement. If I were to say my wife and I and our three children went to the store, that would also be an accurate statement. Because at the same time, all three of those were true. If all five of us went to the store, I went to the store, my wife and I went to the store, and all five of us went to the store. None of those contradict each other. And there would probably be a point in me telling different things. If I were to say that I went to the store and I had a funny incident where I tripped and fell in a puddle, then I wouldn't necessarily need to explain all the people that were at the store. That's not the point of that story. Or if I were to tell a story about my wife and I going to the store and seeing a movie that we both wanted to rent, it might not matter that the kids were there. Or if I were to tell a story about all five of us going to the store and we grabbed lunch together, then there would be point for me telling all five of us being there. So what's important to remember with the gospel accounts is that each one of these three authors is bringing out different reasonings for their story. for John, remember, after his narrative, John is going to talk about Mary Magdalene in particular seeing the gardener, who is in fact Jesus. And he records that conversation. So his focal point on the story is Mary Magdalene. Matthew is telling the story of these two women that apparently ran and got disciples, and so perhaps Salome had not joined them in that adventure. Mark, on the other hand, is recording, likely, all of the people were there. All of the people trying to give an account for how many witnesses had been there. Because Mark's chapter ends fairly abruptly, and the point is that all of these people were afraid. So all three of these verses are talking about the same event, but from different perspectives and different points. So again, this gives the idea that it is important for us to be able to look, can we harmonize what's going on with the Bible? And then the final example that I wanted to give of a contradiction that can sometime occur is actually kind of the Bible versus an outside contradiction, particularly in the Old Testament, although it does happen in the New Testament as well. There will be times where a historical record that's recorded in the Bible will not seem to mesh with what worldly history would say. If you go over to Daniel chapter 5, probably the most famous example of this for a very long time was in Daniel chapter 5, where after Daniel's service to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel enters into the service of a new Babylonian king. And this might not seem like a really big contradiction unless you're looking at this from a historical perspective. And so it simply says in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1 that Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Now remember, Daniel's a particularly important book for us historically because the latter part of Daniel talks a lot about the prophecies that were going to take place in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and really sets a lot of the foundations for later prophetic books, in particular, the book of Revelation. So it's fairly important for Daniel to be historically grounded in reality. And for a long time, there were a lot of critics that said that this verse was clear evidence that Daniel could not be a historically accurate book. Because every historian would be able to tell you that after Nebuchadnezzar died, the next king was not Belshazzar. It was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus was Nebuchadnezzar's son, and he was the king that succeeded Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, there was no record, as far as the world was concerned, of a king named Belshazzar at all. So what the skeptic would be able to point to is say, well, this Belshazzar is a made-up figure. He doesn't even exist in the historical record. This is clear proof that Daniel is not a historical book. It's just some sort of fiction. Well, this one's a little harder for your average Bible student to contest because you're fighting against a historical record. But the way that we can be assured of this is that biblical archaeology, and again, there are many strong Christians that are at work in areas of the Middle East seeking to use archaeology to help found and help support what the biblical account is saying. And so several years ago, this historical artifact was discovered. And this is called the Persian verse account of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus, as we know, is Nebuchadnezzar's heir to the throne. Well, this piece of writing, which I can't read either, but the translation of a certain part of this is that Nabonidus, after an event, entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn, the troops in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself, he started out for a long journey. Well, it was at this time, the Persian verse account of Nabonidus records, that it was on this journey that the Persians and the Medes invaded Babylon and destroyed it and took it over, and Nabonidus was left without a kingdom. Well, this actually fits pretty well with Daniel's account in chapter 5. Because notice, if you will, down in verse 7 of chapter 5 of Daniel, we know that this is the famous incident where Belshazzar, in the midst of a great feast, sees a disembodied hand writing words upon the wall that he cannot understand. And so it says in verse 7 that the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Now you might kind of glimpse over that passage and not really make much of it. Clearly whoever reads this properly and gets this interpretation correct is going to be a very wealthy man. They're going to be third in the kingdom. Well, if Belshazzar is this oldest son, the firstborn, and he's king because his dad is gone, could he offer somebody the second ruler position of the kingdom? No, that's his job. He is the second ruler of the kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, would be the first ruler of the kingdom. So the highest that Nabonidus could promote somebody would be third in the kingdom. And that's the position that he offers to anyone who can interpret what is going on here. And it doesn't matter. Daniel is promoted to that position for a very brief night. And then Belshazzar is killed and Babylon is overtaken by the Persians. So again, what this helps us to understand is that the historical record now matches what is going on in Daniel chapter 5. And you have, if you study this over the past 150 years, repeatedly this is what has happened, is that biblical archaeology has meshed with what the Bible account has given. And that true archaeology really supports what the Bible claims to be. And so we can have confidence as people bring up these historical issues is that to date, the historical record has supported the Bible account. And we could talk about some other instances in Acts chapter 13 and verse 7. There's a Roman official listed by the name of Sergius Paulus, who is listed as a position of proconsul. That's kind of essentially a governor-type position. And for a long time, there was a lot of people who said, well, in Roman times, that position would be more appropriately called the propraetor. And so for Sergius Paulus to be listed as a proconsul is not consistent with what historical record would show. And they would use that as proof that Luke was not really that good of a historian, that Luke had not consulted sources. Well, lo and behold, in the past several years, coins have been uncovered in that region of the word with the words Paulus the proconsul engraved on them. And so again, I give this note really just to simply attest to the fact that the historical record, far from contradicting the Bible, to date, almost every major discovery has emphasized and alluded to what the Bible has already claimed to be true. So much so that upon these discoveries, lots of historians have to essentially go back to the Bible and be like, okay, I guess this is actually one of our better sources for what's going on in the region of the world at this time. So all of this to be said is that, yes, there are difficulties in the biblical text. There are questions of translations. There are things that may seem to be confusing when looking at it. But really what I hope this is designed to help give you all is a sense of confidence that the biblical record stands up to even the harshest of scrutiny. And so when we claim that we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, that this is the inspired Word of God, we can have great and hearty confidence that the Bible is what it claims to be. And if the Bible is what it claims to be, then we know that we can follow it and be assured of the great promises that God has given for us. So again, there are many different things that we could go to, many different examples of this idea of difficulties in the Bible that we could go to. But hopefully that gives you some fairly practical tools on how we can address these various difficulties.